Well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're not finished yet with this book. We still have another two chapters to go. Nevertheless, I think you should be able to tell that as you heard that passage read to you this morning, we are now approaching something of a finale in the book of Deuteronomy. This monumental covenant, which was first given at Sinai, at Mount Horeb, has now been re-established on the plains of Moab, there on the borders of Canaan. And finally, at the end of chapter 30, for one last time, Moses powerfully presents his listeners with a choice. The way the ESV puts it there in its heading just before verse 11, the choice of life and death. And we're going to return to that grand choice of life and death at the end of this morning's sermon. But before we do that, it's important that we first tackle the first 10 verses of chapter 30. This is where we're beginning this morning, because what we have here in these first 10 verses really, I think, is very extraordinary. Just before Moses now finalizes the covenant, finally gives that final choice between life and death, he does something else. Verses 1 to 10. You know, it's almost as if as we've been progressing through the last couple of chapters, a little bit in chapter 28, and then again in chapter 29, you couldn't help but feel that perhaps for the first time in this book, Moses was speaking in a very particular capacity. He was speaking not just as God's law giver, he was speaking as God's prophet. Remember, Moses is, from one perspective, within the Old Testament, the greatest of the prophets. He's like an archetypal prophet. And there in these last couple of chapters, he has not merely been threatening the curses. He is also partly, at least it's implicit there, gazing into Israel's future and seeing there all the horror of exile in which they would inevitably end up for breaking the covenant. At times he's expressed himself with a kind of certainty. We've left the hypothetical behind and we've slipped into real prophetic foretelling. This monstrous exile will happen. Well, what I want to begin by saying to you this morning, that is, I think more than before, this is exactly what Moses is doing, again, in the first part of chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, Moses once again finds himself staring into the future reality of a nation which, yes, will break their covenant and which will exchange their God for idols and which will be plunged into the hell of exile. Only this time it's different, because this time Moses does something even more remarkable now. This time Moses somehow, perhaps to his own astonishment, finds himself peering over, peering beyond the horizon of even hell itself. And what does he see there? He sees the promise of a new hope. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, is all about a time in the future. A time in the future when, under exile conditions, the people turn back to God. Verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God. There in verse 2, it's that all-important Hebrew word, shuv, turn or return or repent. That's the word. Moses is foreseeing a day when these people in their misery will repent. They will turn from their sins and they will turn to Yahweh. And Yahweh, in response, will, verse 3, restore, or literally the same word, return their fortunes. Now, what is this then? What's going on here? How does this work exactly? Because on one level, you might look at these verses and you might think, well, what we have here is we have the people once again kind of performing legal obedience. They're returning to their covenantal obligations. They're now keeping the statutes, and they're keeping the laws, and they're keeping the ceremonies. And now the Lord is blessing them for doing that as promised, even in exile. I mean, after all, in verse 2, what's required of them is that they obey the Lord's voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. It's only then that the Lord restores their fortunes. You obey me, I bless you. It's a return to their covenantal obligations. Or at least that's how it might appear at first. I would want to challenge that, because I think actually what we have here is not quite that simple. And I'd say just a couple of things about that. The first thing I'd want to say is, if God's blessing in the future is dependent on Israel finally obeying all of the details of the law, well, consider for a moment what would even be possible in a state of exile. Remember, Moses is looking towards a day when the people of God have virtually dissolved into the other nations. They no longer have a civil structure. They no longer have cities of refuge. They no longer have a place of worship that they can journey to 3 times a year. They no longer have a temple. It's been razed to the ground. The whole point of exile is that they are now crippled in their ability to keep all of their rules and statutes. Their civil and ceremonial life has been destroyed. So whatever it is which is now causing the Lord to bless Israel, it's not that Israel have now decided to meticulously keep all of the details of the covenant, because they can't. They're in a state of exile. The second thing to notice is that important word there in verse 3. Then the Lord will restore or return your fortunes and have compassion on you. Compassion. So again, this is not the Lord blessing Israel because after all of that, now they've somehow performed so well in that state of exile that they now qualify for the Lord's blessings. No, they've already profoundly disqualified themselves. You can't undo that. No, this is the Lord blessing his people because he is having compassion on them. This fortune which is being returned to them is coming out of the grace of God's heart. So, in conclusion then, what the Lord is responding to here is not an impressive act of good works. Rather, it is that first helpless turning of the heart towards him. It is the act of heart and soul stuck in a state of utter desolation, and yet now finally yielding to the one God in heaven, saying boo to all of the idols and crying out to him for mercy in repentance. And in response to that, the Lord compassionately restores to them the fortunes which they do not deserve. They have already forfeited every right to, but the Lord in compassion is granting them back again. And indeed, we're even going to see that even in this change of heart which is taking place, the Lord is the one who will take the initiative, as we're going to see in a few moments. So when it comes to that language of obedience then in verse 2, when the people obey his voice and all that he's commanded them today with all their heart and with all their soul, what does that mean? Well, I think we could say a couple of things, couldn't we? It's referring to that fundamental change in one's dispositions that comes with salvation. This is the Lord making a hard heart a soft heart, making a rebellious heart a submissive heart, making a disobedient heart an obedient heart in its deepest dispositions, in its heart, in its soul. Remember, even the Apostle Paul talks about the obedience to the gospel or the obedience of faith. There is a real language of obedience when it comes to conversion. But then also this is an obedience which will result in positive good works and law-keeping, whatever that may look like. This is the fruit of Israel's repentance. They will keep the law. They will, in that new condition that the Lord is looking forward to, they will fulfill the law in some sense. They will offer up good works to God from a true and right heart now. But ultimately, it's stemming. The root of all of this is God's lavish grace. So, ultimately, Moses is promising a day when the Lord will have sovereign mercy, he will soften his people's hearts, he will lead them to repentance, and in response to that repentance, he will restore them to a state of prosperity that they do not deserve. And that is the thrilling prophecy of verses 1 to 10. Moses is dramatically leaping forward to a new situation beyond the exile. And he sees a day when the people of God who have become scattered among all the peoples, verse 3, even the uttermost parts of heaven, verse 4, they're now being restored to their land. It's mouth-watering stuff. Let's just pause here for a moment before we even get on to when all of this is fulfilled. Because this is a prophecy, it's going to be fulfilled, or maybe it has been fulfilled, we'll discuss that in a second. But let's just put ourselves into the boots of Moses' first audience. Because we have to say, don't we, that what they have now just heard in these first 10 verses is not what they were expecting to hear, is it? It would have been very natural for Moses simply to have presented them with the covenant and said, you do this and you're cursed and that's it, or you do this and you're blessed and that's it. It would have been very simple just to leave it there. Who would have guessed that for all the repeated failure, and that for all the worship of detestable idols, and for all the fury of God pouring down on these people, for all that they've become like animals, mothers and fathers eating their own children, remember that, in that state of exile, who would have guessed that even once you'd reached that position, even after all of that, there would be hope? Who would have guessed it? That is not what they were expecting to hear. Hope waiting for them on the edge of the horizon. But that is our God. That is the God we worship. And doesn't it make you happy? Doesn't it make you happy that we have this God? Of all the possible gods we could be worshipping right now in this room, this is the God who is really there in heaven. There is not a religion in the world who has invented a God who is as supremely and uncompromisingly holy as ours. And there is no religion in the world which can bring itself to believe in a God who is at the same time so unpredictably kind and gracious. That is the God we have. Human imagination and human expectation doesn't stretch that far. But the word of God does. And it presents us with this God. This God who is holy in his requirements. Absolutely, uncompromisingly holy. And yet a God who is kind to the very depths of his heart. And even when we're in a position of exile and sin and helplessness, he still wants to save us. Declare to yourself the words of Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is like you? Pardoning iniquity. What kind of God does that? And passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. We have a God who delights in loving. Aren't you amazed that he has saved you? And he can save you, if you're not his already, from such an extremity of sin. He still says, I want that person. And I want to restore them. Whatever position they found themselves in, however bad it's got, however deep down they've gone, however much they've descended into the pits of hell, I want that person. Now, we need to get specific about this promise, don't we, in verses 1 to 10? Because as I'm saying, what we have here is the promise of a new order, one in which the people of God will obey their Lord finally with new hearts, and the Lord will be able to delight in them and will be able to prosper them abundantly, one in which life prevails. That's the promise that we have here. Now, Moses, when will this be? When's this happening, Moses? What exactly is this event of which you speak? Can we find a date in Israel's history when we can say this happened? Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10 was fulfilled. When did it happen? Well, there's one answer that you might give to that question. And at first sight, it's a very plausible answer. You might look to the date 539 BC. Now, what happened in 539 BC? Well, the people of Israel had been under exile, that first Babylonian exile. And they'd been under that condition for 70 years, literal historical exile. They are really suffering the curses of their covenant. And yet, after 70 years, even though they are now dissolving into the other nations, the Lord has compassion. And the Lord does an awesome thing in history. In 539 BC, under King Cyrus, something incredible happens. And I think sometimes we don't realise just how incredible it was. It was incredible. This is an incredible moment in history. This sort of thing just doesn't happen. The people of God are allowed to return to their land. They come out of exile. Where does that ever happen in history? That's what happens then. They come out of exile. And for a window of time, there is a return to prosperity in Israel, sort of. And more than that, there is, in some sense, a new vigour to serve God in Israel, sort of. I mean, do we ever see Israel worshipping Baal again? Or Asherah again? Not really. No, we see that the sect of the Pharisees come along, and like never before, these are people who seem to be very serious, very zealous about keeping that law and keeping that law strictly, and they are seriously against idolatry, such that even little coins with images on them, they're worried about those, because the presence of an image at all might somehow lead them into idolatry. They're very serious about it. And so you might think to yourself, well, that's a very plausible fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, 539 BC. There it is, Deuteronomy 30, finally fulfilled. But sadly, we would be mistaken if we thought that was the answer to the question. Because what's the verdict of Jesus? What's the verdict of Jesus when he arrives on the scene there in first century Israel? His verdict is not a good verdict, is it? His verdict is that Israel is no better than it ever has been. There is a certain kind of legal obedience in Israel, but really it's a very thin veneer, and it hides a badly rotten heart. There's a kind of zeal for God in Israel, but actually when you get to the core of it, it is deeply hypocritical. That's what he exposes during his ministry. And so you see then, for all the apparent glory of 539 BC, the people of God are still kind of, truly, in a state of slavery. A slavery to sin. So it's a plausible answer, but it's the wrong answer. So, when are these verses fulfilled? Well, my answer to the question is simply that Deuteronomy 30 can only find its fulfillment in the arrival of what we call, as Christians, the New Covenant. The very purpose for which Jesus came, the covenant he came to inaugurate. A day would come, Moses is saying, when the true people of God will not be a teeny weeny remnant hidden within an essentially kind of rebellious and stubborn Israel. No, a day would come when the Lord would take his surgeon's knife and he would descend into the murk of death and he would circumcise, verse 6, a vast multitude of hearts. We've seen this analogy of circumcision before, haven't we? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Listen to these verses. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. But notice in chapter 10, it's a command. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. In chapter 30, the emphasis is different because here the circumcision is not an act performed by men. It is an act performed on men by God. This is what Colossians 2 describes as the circumcision made not with human hands. Should I get a bit graphic in this illustration? This is the divine work of God in which he performs that precise cutting operation on the most private of human organs, the human heart. He cuts away the dead, useless flesh, and he makes it raw, and he makes it tender to his law. By nature, we are thick-skinned towards God. In his mercy, God cuts away that thick skin, and he makes our hearts sensitive towards his authority. We repent, we return from our sins, and we follow our God. That, I think, is what circumcision symbolized, represented under the old covenant. And that is what is the work that Moses says the Lord will one day perform on countless multitudes in the days of the new covenant. On the day when he calls his long-lost people out of the nations, out of exile to sin and death. And I am saying we are now living in that day. That's my interpretation of these first 10 verses. Moses is speaking about the era of the gospel. I'm not saying that there's no possibility that there is a day coming when he will also perform that operation on many, many Jews. I think that's true. I think that is what the scriptures teach. I think that there will be a day when many ethnic Israelites return to the Lord their God. There is something hinted of that, maybe even here in Deuteronomy. But the chief fulfillment, as far as I can see, is being fulfilled right now in our midst. The Lord, right this moment in his grace, is harvesting the nations. He's finding the children of Abraham out from the nations, the elect of God, and he's circumcising their hearts. And he's doing it with the objective of one day gathering all those people together into a single body where there'll be no distinctions of ethnicity or race or class or any of that rubbish. And all will be gathered together and all will serve him with one voice, with their whole beings, completely without harassment from sin and the devil and all that wishes to trip us up and divide us. And in perfect synchronization with that state of everlasting obedience will come a state of everlasting blessings. The Lord will prosper his people. He will, verse 9, abundantly prosper his people. He will take delight in prospering his people. He's doing that now. But one day he will do that in its fullness. Now Moses, in the year 1400 BC thereabouts, he was seeing this on the horizon. And I mean, what a reassuring, what an extraordinary foresight for Moses to have at the end of his life. There he is, you know, all those years with those grumbling Israelites, and it's so depressing and distressing. And now he has to prophesy all of this gloom and this destruction, this idolatry. And then suddenly, wow, he gets this glimpse of this new future, this future of God's grace. How reassuring that must have been for him. He can rest easy now. He can die happy. But we can say that future has already begun. The end is in sight. Those days are our days, and we are all part of that. Doesn't it thrill you? Doesn't it make you thankful? Doesn't it lift your heart into a state of rejoicing? It should do. It should do. Now, I don't want to drag on too much this morning. In some ways, it would be nice to stop there, but the chapter doesn't stop there. The chapter returns now to the covenant at Moab. It returns to this, from this glorious future. And we're back in the dust of Moab. We're back reminding ourselves of the obligations which currently rest upon their heads right then on the verge of the Jordan, the laws, the ceremonies, the rituals, all of that. We're back to the ground. And we have a sense of finale. We have a sense in which now Moses is rounding it all up. And from verses 11 to 20 then, Moses is building up to this climactic moment where he now pleads before the people. He pleads for them to choose life. That's what he says. Obey this covenant. He calls heaven and earth as his witnesses. This is the Lord doing this. You know, it's funny, isn't it? When you read the other ancient covenants, often the kings of the nations would sort of call the gods to bear witness upon the covenant which is being made. Here the Lord doesn't have other gods he can call witness upon. So who does he call witness upon? He calls the whole of the universe into witness. Everything which is not him. He calls the heavens and the earth into witness. They're brought into the courtroom. They witness all of this. And in verses 11 to 14, then he reminds the people, Moses reminds the people, that these laws which the Lord is giving them, they're not too hard. Literally, not too marvelous and not too far off. He reminds them that these laws have been revealed to them. You know, the ancient world is full of these legends where an intrepid explorer would go out and would cross the seas and would scale the mountains in search of divine wisdom, and then they'd bring it back. And there in verses 12 to 14, the Lord is saying, look, Israel, I've done the hard part for you already. No scaling mountains, no crossing seas necessary. You want to know how you can obey God in the land of Canaan. You want to know what he wants from you in the land. You don't need to get in a rocket and go up to heaven. You don't need to go on your sailing ship and travel across to the edge of the world. No, it's right here. I'm writing it down for you on these tablets of stones, these big scrolls. I've put this law on your lips. It's stamped upon your memory. It's etched into your national consciousness. It could not be nearer, Israel. I've made it plain to you. In that sense, it's not hard. It's not too far off. And now he concludes. Life this way, death that way. Now go and choose life. Now, how do I conclude this sermon then this morning? Obviously, I don't call the Wynlatan congregation to follow the rules and the laws and the statutes of Deuteronomy, the civil and ceremonial content of this covenant, that it's not for us. We're not standing, for all it feels like we are, perhaps sometimes this week, but we're not standing in the Middle East. We're not scorched in the sun of Moab on the edge of the River Jordan. And we do keep the Ten Commandments, of course we do. By the power of the Spirit, those laws are universal laws, but we do it by the grace of the Spirit. We do it because our hearts have been circumcised. When our hearts are not circumcised, even those life-giving commandments spell death for us. That's what Paul says. They convict us. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, let me just remind you that the best the law can do for you is convict you and put a fear of God in your heart and drive you to the one, the only one who can save you. But nevertheless, I do call upon you to choose life this morning and to find life not in the law of God, but in the one who has kept the law of God for you, the one who has taken the penalty for your sins, the one who has risen up into new life for you, the only one who can give you life. I tell you to choose Jesus Christ this morning. You know, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30. He says this, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, as you can see, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. What's he doing there? Well, he's taking Moses' words about this law, the covenant at Moab, here in Deuteronomy 30, and he's showing us how those words apply all the more when it comes to the gospel of Christ. If the law was near to the Old Testament community, how much nearer is the gospel to us? If life was laid out there in the scrolls and they were accessible to the Old Testament community, how much more accessible is life to us in the gospel of Christ? The word is near you, Paul says. And it's nearer than ever because God has made himself nearer than ever. He's done the hard part already. He's come to us. He has entered this world. He has spoken. He has acted. And he's left himself with ample witness. And this gospel, it's now on our lips. And you can't, none of you in this room can claim to be in the dark about it. How can one be right before God? That is the perennial question. That's the question of humanity. How can one find life? The answer is near to you. It's in Christ, in his incarnation, in his death on your behalf, in his resurrection in which you can find new life. That is the man who has taken the penalty of your sin, the man who gathers you up into him, into his blessings, the man who now calls you to follow him and to find life. And I'm not going to get bored of telling you that. You know, there's a kind of person who can sit through sermons like this, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. There's a kind of person who can even recite to you the facts about Jesus Christ, easy peasy. There's a kind of person who can even sing the hymns and to a certain extent be roused by them and find themselves getting watery eyes as they're singing. And yet when the day of the Lord comes, the Lord will look them in the eyes and he will say, I never knew you. Don't be that person. Please, don't be that person. You are without excuse. Every week we proclaim the one way of salvation, the one hope in life and death, the one route to glory, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. You don't need to go up to heaven. He's come down. You don't need to go searching in the grave. He's come up. He's plumbed all of those depths. And he's given you life. Choose him. Choose him afresh this morning. Remind yourself that you are choosing him. If you've had a hard week and you're struggling and you've made mistakes and you've sinned against God, maybe you've sinned against God in very bad ways, he's still there. He's still waiting for you. Still wants you to choose him. Choose him, and in doing so, choose life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Embrace him. Choose that life, please, this morning. Amen.